Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We are in the middle of the book. Chapter 11 of 22. We are in the middle of the tribulation. 3 years behind us, 3 years to go in our study. The rest of this chapter 11 will begin tonight in verse 14. We did the first 13 verses last week. The rest of this chapter and all of chapter 12 is a blend of at least three things, sort of a character introduction or analysis, a historical summary, and some more prophetic narrative. I'm going to say those three again. You're going to think of what they mean. We're going to talk about the characters involved, character analysis, the historical summary. A historical summary having to do with Israel and Satan and the baby Jesus. We are going to be talking about these things, and they're not hard to follow. This is not a hard to follow, but you will have to pay attention. Just kind of let your brain change gears. I'll try to tell you exactly where, and we'll be thinking about different things as we go. Without any more introduction, let's just begin in verse 14. We're talking about the seventh trumpet tonight. That's the title of the message. 11:14. The second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, I finished with that verse last week, read that and talked about it. The second woe, what was it? Do you remember? It's the sixth trumpet, was called the second woe, and it was 200 million of those armored horse-like creatures described that had tails like serpents that could impose hurt upon individuals, okay? That sounds terrible, doesn't it? And it will be terrible. That was the second woe. Chapters 10 through 11, 13 were sort of parenthetical. And we did that and finished up with that last week. The second woe is past, it says, and the parenthetical truths in between that and the third woe are now revealed. We studied those, and now the third woe is just ahead. In chapter 8, we were introduced to the idea of woes. Three woes that would come upon the world. Does that sound good or bad? That sounds bad, and indeed it is bad. The three woes. These next verses read as if someone said, drum roll, please. And as I start to talk, it's going to sound like that drum roll. We're going into the last phase of the tribulation period, the last series of judgment, the last woe. So it's the last act on the stage of the earth. It's about to take place. Drum roll, please. And we start with verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, or the kingdoms of this world, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see why I say drum roll, please? It's just sort of that exciting announcement of the beginning of the last movement. And so it is for these first few verses. It's the final act, as I said, of God's redemptive plan. And then in this case, for Israel, he's calling out a group from Israel, a remnant, we'll talk about a little bit tonight, in preparation for entrance into the kingdom. The kingdom happens right after the 7 years. The Lord Jesus comes back, the second coming of Christ. The first one was at Bethlehem. The second coming of Christ, he'll clean things up because it's going to be a mess. And he'll introduce his kingdom, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. The seventh trumpet judgment will reach all the way, the seventh trumpet will reach all the way to the end of the tribulation period, because the seventh trumpet consists of what? The bowl judgments, the seven bowl judgments. So the seventh trumpet judgment is the seven bowl judgments, which go all the way to the end of the tribulation period, to the second coming of Christ. At the end of these judgments, the kingdoms of the world will be subservient to Christ. The kings will be under his authority. He will be the king with a capital K of kings with a lowercase k. The king of kings. He'll be the Lord of lords in his millennial kingdom. Now, after the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, just to kind of glance ahead a little bit, Satan will be in a bottomless pit. He'll be in the abyss for that 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, we'll see that he's going to be let out for a little bit, and there's going to be a great rebellion, the final rebellion. God will squelch that rebellion. I should say Christ will squelch that rebellion, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and he's over with. Never have to talk about him again. But there's going to be that little rebellion. And then Christ, who's been reigning here on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, he's going to recreate. He's going to destroy this earth, not by water, but by fire. And he'll recreate. It'll be different. There'll be no sea. There'll be the new Jerusalem that comes down upon it. We'll talk about these eventually. But the reason I go ahead here is because I want you to know when Christ sits on the throne, he'll never stop reigning. It's the eternal kingdom. The eternal promised kingdom of Christ. 1,000 years, yes, as king of the Jews here on earth. But then that little rebellion, the recreation, and Christ goes out into eternity, reigning as king of kings and lord of lords. And we'll be with him forever. We'll be married. Not in a physical union, but in a spiritual union. We are the bride of Christ forever. Quite privileged, you and I. Quite privileged to be where and what we are. Look at verse 16. It says, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God." There's this drum roll. And we're about to enter into the kingdom, or we're about to enter into the last phase of the tribulation and then into the kingdom, and everything's coming together right now. And the 24 elders are overtaken with emotion, and they fall on their faces before the Lord, and they worship. Who do they represent? The 24 elders. Do you remember? That's the church. That's us, represented by 24. We talked about that before. Represented by the 24 elders, and it will be our joy to worship the Lord. How long will we have been in the presence of the Lord by the middle of the tribulation period? How long? 3.5 years we've been there. So we're kind of getting the swing of things. We're starting to understand. But it's exciting to us because what we talked about down there in Corinth, Maine, the Lord's doing it right now. Remember when we talked about that? We'll say probably to each other. You remember when we talked about that before? And how exciting it was, but we couldn't imagine, could we? What a wonderful, wonderful Lord we serve. And everything that he said and everything that he promised, he is in the process of doing right now as we speak. And we'll fall on our faces before our holy God, our Savior. And it'll be our joy to worship him. Did you know that worship means to prostrate oneself, to fall on your face before someone? And that's the literal meaning. We say we worship in our hearts. In our hearts. I used to have an older gentleman in a previous church. He said, in our hearts and minds, Lord, we're on our faces before you right now. And he worshiped. It's not really the position either, is it? Because the Lord looks on the heart. But we'll worship the Lord. And if you're wondering what will be on our minds, all you have to do is read verse 17. We'll be saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." That's what we'll be thinking. That's how we'll be worshiping him. We're going to be thankful for the eternality. Wouldn't it be great to know that the God that we serve and that we're wed to in this spiritual union, our Lord Jesus, he's been the same since before time. He was God in the past, he's God now, and he'll be God forever in the future. We can't hardly grasp the importance because we're such temporal beings right now. But it'll seem nice to know the fact that He is eternal when we are in His presence. His power, He's taken to Himself His power to orchestrate His plan, and we'll want to worship Him for that. The words, the last words in verse 17 are "hast reigned." In the Greek language, it is a second aorist active indicative. You don't see a lot of those. It could be translated, so we understand a little bit, "didst begin to reign" is the idea. "Didst begin to reign." God, at that point, has taken matters completely into His own hands. Drum roll, please. And the drum is rolling, and we're worshiping God because He's taken it all into His hands now. It doesn't matter. Nothing left to chance. Nothing left to the will of man. Nothing left to the will of Satan. God's in control of the very events that are taking place in heaven and on earth. It'll be exciting. I can tell you're elated, right? It'll be exciting when the Lord does that. And we're there in His presence. And we'll say, "Praise the Lord. We give thanks that You are forever. And that You have taken things into Your hand. And You will reign forever." And we'll be praising the Lord. That'll be in our hearts and in our mind. There's a further description in verse 18. "And the nations were angry. And Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which have destroyed the earth." So just sort of descriptive about what the Lord has actually taken control of, all of that. The unbelieving nations whose first response in the tribulation period will be fear. Well, now they've forgotten their fear and they're angry at God. They've turned to anger. And soon they're going to rebel, right? Armageddon. They're going to rebel against God. And when Jesus comes back, the whole world's going to turn on Him. But their rebellion will be short-lived. It'll be short-lived. It'll be feeble. Because the day of reckoning has come. The Lord's taken it all in hand. And their anger is impotent compared to His wrath about to be poured out upon the earth. Now, I think of a lot of things when I hear that. The whole world is so mad at God. They're angry with God for what's happened, and they're going to unleash all of the terror they can in the direction of heaven as Jesus Christ comes down. And the Lord Jesus will speak a word. The sword proceeds out of His mouth, the word of God. He'll speak a word, and the armies will be flattened. Awesome. This is the final movement. It's being prefaced with a sign from heaven, verse 19. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testimony." The heavenly holy of holies. We already know it's the throne room of God. In the earthly temple, there was that ark, remember? And on top of the ark, two angels that wings touched in the middle. And the top of the ark was called the mercy seat. And there, the mercy seat, was where God meted out mercy. And He meted out mercy and atonement, covering for His people. As the priests would go in annually and atone for the sins of the people. The earthly ark was only supposed to picture the heavenly one, where God Almighty resides. Not His manifest presence so much, but God resides there. If we can wrap our hands around that, our minds. Verse 19, the latter part of the verse says, the first part of the verse says, the heavens were open, and there in the temple was the ark of the testimony, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. I don't think we're supposed to interpret that as it happened at that moment in heaven, because the vision is heavenly and these things wouldn't be heavenly. But I think these are a description of the dreaded bowls of wrath that are about to be poured out upon the earth. In the next verses, the stage is going to be set, and some of the cast is going to be introduced in a type of a historical summary. The first verses contain a brief historical sketch of Israel and of Christ and of Satan. So we're going to shift gears here. We studied through those last verses of chapter 11. That's the drum roll just before the last act begins. And we're given this information about how what's happening in heaven and what's about to happen on earth. Let me pause here and say, do you have any questions? Do you understand? You understand what I've said?
It just seems kind of strange that this little period of jubilation is happening at the midway point of the 3.5 years.
It's not strange. It happened in the beginning, before the seal judgments. It happened before the trumpet judgments. There's a little interval. If you go back, there's a little interval and a sort of a get ready, a silence, a preparation of mind. And this is that preparation, but this is the big one. This is the final act. And so it's a little bit bigger here. Good observation. Anything else? Any questions? If not, we'll look into this kind of unusual couple verses here in the beginning of chapter 12. It says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So obviously there's some symbolism here. This means, or it's representing something. Who is this woman, you might ask? Well, you'll see here in a minute as we progress through this first part of the chapter, but the woman is Israel. It's a historical glance at Israel by a vision that John saw in heaven. And it's to remind him of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah. That happens in a number of places. Over in Isaiah 54, I'll read you a couple verses. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith God. So God chose Israel, and Israel is called not only the people of God or the children of Israel, the children of God, but they are referred to a number of times as the wife of God, the wife of Jehovah. There's another reference in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. Still another in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 32. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16. So it's pretty widespread in the Old Testament. This lady that's mentioned here in verse 12, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So the woman is Israel. The sun, the moon, and the stars, what do they mean? Here the sun seems to represent the glory of Israel in the eyes of God, clothed in the sun, shining bright. The idea is glorious. They are his chosen people. The moon probably represents, many believe, the covenant relationship he has with Israel. And the 12 stars, what do you think they might represent? 12 tribes of Israel. This is Israel, the woman. Verse 2. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained in being delivered. So this is a reference to her giving birth to someone. Who do you think it might be? the Messiah. Messiah came out of Israel. So a reference to the Messiah that came forth out of Israel as the prophets had foretold. And she agonized. Israel agonized and waited patiently and suffered for years waiting upon her precious Messiah. Does that sound? That sounds like the way we understand it, doesn't it? She agonized. Verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. So another vision, if you will, for John. Another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And 7 crowns upon his head. Who do you think the dragon might be? Not the beast. Not the Antichrist. That's the beast. Satan. It's Satan. You'll see here as we continue to read. He's called the dragon here. And as we read, you'll see it's obviously Satan, the enemy of Israel. The enemy of the wife of Jehovah. The enemy of the child that is to be born in Israel. The Messiah. This dragon has 7 heads and it has 10 horns. 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, let me say a little bit about that. The 7 heads and the 10 horns represents kingdoms. 7 kingdoms and 7 kings or 10 kings. The horns are 10 kings. The heads are 7 kingdoms. We'll be spending some time on this in other passages, so I'll not spend a lot of time here. The 7 heads and the 10 horns represent kingdoms and kings through which the dragon, who is Satan, will try to destroy Israel and keep the child from being born. Let me say that again. The heads of this beast, the 7 heads are 7 kingdoms. Those kingdoms would try to suppress and oppress Israel, make it hard for her to bring forth the Messiah. What are those 7? 7 kingdoms, oppressive kingdoms, that were against Israel and against the promises that God made. Go all the way back to the time of Moses. The first one would be who? Egypt. Come up a little bit to the carrying away captive of the northern 10 tribes to Assyria. Egypt, Assyria. Later, the southern tribe, Judah and Benjamin, would go where? Somebody said that. Babylon, to Babylon. That's the third. That's 3. You got Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Now we're into the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Babylonian head of gold. Silver represents the Medo-Persian Empire, number 4. Number 5 was the Greek Empire. Number 6 was the Roman Empire. And number 7... the revised Roman Empire. 7 heads. The 10 horns are about 10 kings. But it doesn't really apply. The horns don't really apply as much to this beast, this vision, as they will later. I want you to notice something here. Where are the crowns? Look at verse 3 and tell me where the crowns are. Where are they? On the 7 heads. Where would you think? Right? On the 7 heads. Now, this description matches, this beast description matches 2 other places in Revelation where a similar type of beast. Flip the page over to chapter 13 and look at verse 1. 13:1. I stood upon the sands of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the names of blasphemy. It's a different beast. The one's a dragon, a red dragon, 7 head, 10 horns. Here's a beast. This one's referring to the Antichrist, by the way. All of chapter 13, and we'll study this and learn about the beast, the Antichrist. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. Where are the crowns? The crowns are on the horns. It's different than the other. The emphasis is not now on the kingdoms, but it's on the kings themselves. Not the kings of the various kingdoms as such, but the kings that would be associated with the revised Roman Empire. Okay? Just take my word for it for now. When we get there, we'll study it in more depth. So it went from the crowns on the heads, representing the kingdoms: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revised Roman Empire, representing those kingdoms by which Satan had afflicted Israel. We know the history, right? They didn't want Messiah to come. They didn't want Israel to make it. They wanted them to be slaves. They wanted to have them dispersed into all the world. And it seemed like for a while he had the upper hand, didn't it? You see, now I'm talking about things right now on the grand scale as God had all this worked out. You got Israel back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all of those people, and there was a bloodline through which Christ would come in spite of all of this, in spite of Egypt, in spite of Assyria, in spite of all of these things. God still brought Christ, as he had promised, through this oppressed, this wife of Jehovah that was languishing, that was suffering and trying to bring the Messiah into the world. And the dragon, the old devil, used these 7 empires to cause that oppression. Okay? You're nodding your head. You get it? Okay? Just a minute, Nancy. Because I want to confuse you a little bit more before I let you ask questions. Okay? So you got the dragon, chapter 12. You got this beast, chapter 13. In chapter 13, it's the Antichrist. Now, the first beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns is the dragon. And that, we said, is who? That's Satan. So every time we read 7 heads and 10 horns, we can associate it with Satan again, right? And we do that, the Antichrist associated with Satan, empowered by Satan. Would you believe there's another beast? Chapter 17. Look at chapter 17 and verse 3. 17:3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names and blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. We associated immediately with who? Satan, the dragon. Because that's the first place we learned about the 7 heads and 10 horns. The 7 heads represent kingdoms. The horns represent kings. But here we have another beast. I'll just tell you right out. We'll learn it when we get there and see it in the scriptures. But this represents the government of the Antichrist. This represents the revised Roman Empire upon which the harlot church rides. This harlot that in the context is riding on this scarlet beast. That it shares the description of 7 heads and 10 horns means that we ascribe it somewhat to the power of Satan. It's linked together with the Antichrist and the kingdom of Satan. Okay. Now, our having seen that tonight will make it easier when we get there. It won't be the first time you heard it. So I want to go ahead and it's a little bit hard, a little bit deep, but not so much. Just hang in there. We're back at chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we're being introduced to some characters: the dragon, Satan, the woman Israel, and there's a third character that we want to see. Let me say, before we go to verse 4 in chapter 12, it says it's a red dragon. What does that sound like?
Satan.
It is Satan. Maybe, and we don't know. I'm just kind of guessing here, along with many others who have guessed, that it probably speaks of bloodshed. Bloodshed. A red dragon. Bloodshed. Now, I'm going to go to verse 4, but before I do, Nancy, do you still want to ask that question?
I am so confused. I mean, I am really confused. Okay. You're talking about them stopping the Messiah from being born, Satan there, in chapter 12.
Mm-hmm.
If the Messiah is Jesus, right?
Yes.
How is Jesus been born? How would they stop? And I really get baffled.
Well, I said it's a historical summary. Before Jesus was born, Satan didn't want him to be born. Before he was born, Satan...
I thought this was all going to happen after the tribulation. All this stuff.
No, this is a historical summary. So don't think future, think past. John's talking about the past now. There was a woman, Israel. There was a dragon, Satan, and he didn't want Israel to make it. And he didn't want Christ to be born, the Messiah. That's what he's telling us right here. Now, just hang in there a minute, because we're gonna catch up. We're going to let the history catch up to where we are in the narrative. It does, naturally here. Any other question before we start? Verse 4. Look at me. Do you get it? Almost? Kind of? Almost just about? Okay, well, we'll review it enough so that you can. So we're in this historical summary, and you'll see why he's doing it here. Verse 4, talking about this dragon, and his tail drew part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we learn, still, historical, he drug a third of the stars out of heaven. It's when when Satan, Lucifer, was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. Okay, that's what it's referring to. So he's not alone, that's the idea. He's got helpers. What do we call them? Call them demons. So he's got helpers. And what did he want to do? What's the verse 4 say he wanted to do? If Jesus was born, he was going to take him out quickly. And if it didn't work the first time, he would try a second time. He would have the scribes and the Pharisees come and try to trick him and throw rocks at him and cast him off. He would try everything he could until he accomplished and he got rid of this Messiah. Do you see? So there's this woman, there's this dragon who was cast out of heaven and took some helpers with him, and he's trying to destroy the Christ child. If it is born, then he wants to take it out. He wants to destroy it before it ever gets going. Verse 5. Let me back up, not to verse 5 yet. He's ready to destroy the Christ child when it's born. How? What was his first attempt? Herod the Great. Herod the Great wanted to get rid of... Who do you guess was behind that plot? This tells us the dragon. Who was behind the plot when the Jews tried to catch Jesus and throw him off of the cliff? Who was behind that? Satan wanted to get rid of him. All of the trickery of the scribes and the Pharisees. Who was keeping them so confused they couldn't believe the truth? You see? Now verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. Now stop right there. She brought forth Christ, born of a virgin, to be the Messiah, to be all that the Messiah was promised to be. And look at the next part of verse 5, and her child was called up unto God. We skipped a lot of time right there after that colon, didn't we? We skipped what period of time? Well, he lived 33 and a half years and he ascended back. And then what period did we skip? Altogether skipped it.
The church age.
Why? This is not about the church. The church is in heaven, married to Christ. The prophecies that were given had to do with the 70 weeks of years. The abomination of desolation has to do with the Jewish temple. The 70 weeks of years has to do with God preparing Israel. This is all about Israel, this tribulation period. Oh, I know others will suffer along with them. But this is God's prophecy to the nation of Israel. And in the end, he's going to have a really pure little remnant to enter into the millennial kingdom. So here we are. Christ has been born. Satan tried to take him out, and he thought, I did it. I don't know if it was popular then, but if. He took him out. He's dead. He's in the grave. And hell rejoices until Sunday morning. And then the Messiah came up out of the grave. And Satan is defeated forever. Right? Satan is defeated forever. You see the big picture as God paints it? Yes.
In the past, you have referred about how smart Satan is, and he knows his own demise that's coming.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he have been surprised at Jesus' resurrection?
I don't know how to answer that exactly. Why would he be surprised? Maybe surprised is not the word. Maybe just disappointed. Maybe he thought with all of his cohorts of demons, he could make it happen and keep it so. But he's never a match for God. Never a match for God. God said he would be raised. Jesus said, I'll be raised from the dead in 3 days. And he was raised from the dead in 3 days. And there was nothing Satan could do about it. Nothing.
In verse 4, does that rule with a rod of iron, is that kind of an allusion, a reference to the millennium?
It is, yeah. Verse 5, you mean? And she brought forth a man-child? Yeah, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule. The man-child was the Messiah who had been prophesied that he would rule. Okay? And then he's caught up into heaven and we skip the church age. And where do you guess we're going to end up? Where's the next verse going to take us? Right into the middle of the tribulation period. Right where the historical, right where the prophetic narrative stopped before we got to this chapter 12. Right to the end of chapter 9, where we're in the middle of the tribulation period and those 200 million horse-like creatures. That's where we're going right now. Verse 6. Verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness. What? He just said, Christ ascended back to heaven, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. How long's that? Three and a half years. So we skip all of the church age and the first half of the millennium in this little historical summary. He wanted to remind us of the big picture, the big events that had taken place. There was a woman, Israel. There was a dragon. There was the man-child. And now he's caught back up into heaven. And here we find our place right where we've been talking in the middle of the tribulation period. And the woman flees. The woman flees. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The Israelites who are near Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period. They're near or in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period. Will perceive what's happening. They're going to sense this change. Their leader, their illustrious leader, is about to renege on his peace treaty. And there's going to be some political turmoil. There are going to be other forces in earth that are calling his bluff, so to speak. And things are going to start happening there, and they're going to sense it, and they're going to get out of Dodge. No, Jerusalem it is. They're going to get out of Jerusalem, okay? And they're going to flee to the wilderness. They're going to flee to the wilderness. And this is when the Antichrist breaks his covenant. He stops the temple worship. He claims to be God. The abomination of desolation. He sets up his image. He sits on the mercy seat and claims to be God and requires that people worship him. He won't let you buy, sell, or anything unless you take the mark on your hand or your forehead. This is when all of this is about to happen. And so they take off. Some have suggested that maybe they'll go to Petra. Anybody familiar with Petra? It's a place over in Jordan. It's a city carved in the side of a cliff. And the only way you can get to that city is through narrow gorges. You can take a mule through there, or you can walk through. Some places really tight. You walk through this gorge, and finally it opens up in the middle of the rock, and there's the library. And there's the treasury. Buildings carved, rooms carved back in the rock. You could go visit it now. It's there. Some people believe it'll be Petra. Other people believe, well, it could be others of the Transjordan nations. That Israel will flee and they'll take care. But God will prepare individuals to help these escaping Jews from Jerusalem, and he'll take care of them for 3.5 years. And they'll continue hiding during that time. Verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven." You know, that might be a good place for us to stop. War in heaven. Why don't we do that? I don't want to hold the young people up tonight. Why don't we stop here and we'll pick it up at verse 7 next time instead of a little bit later. Now, don't go home yet. Wait a minute. Any questions? I said there's some historical summary going on. There's some introduction of some of the cast in this final play. The woman, the dragon, and the Lord Jesus. There's a little bit of movement forward in our prophetic narrative. You know, we're learning a little bit more about what's happening, and things are starting to unfold in the middle of the tribulation period. So making this passage here just a little bit harder to follow, but not really terribly hard to understand. I want you to understand it. Get the CD, look on the internet, listen a couple of times if you need to. If you have questions, call me. Let's talk about it. I'll be happy to talk to you. I want you to understand Revelation. It doesn't stay deep long, okay? We'll come back up and we'll start moving again. We'll go through in chapter 13, we'll talk about the beast and the rise of the beast in terms of the second half of the tribulation, which is when he'll really be recognized as the beast. This is when he's introduced in the middle of the tribulation, though he's been around for 3.5 years. He made that treaty in the beginning of the 7 years. He'll break it in the middle of the tribulation, and then he's going to be wicked and mean to the end. Any questions? You pray for me that God would help me to be able to explain it so that you can understand it, okay? And so that I can understand. Pray that I'll understand it first. It is understandable. God wants us to understand it. I want us to understand it. If you want to understand it, we'll get there, okay? Just come with questions, and if you have to call me, that'd be fine. And I'll put Mary Jean on the line, and she'll take care of it. I thank you for your attention. Let's be in prayer tonight for the young people. Their get-together. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the book of Revelation and for the truth, Lord, that we discover when we open its pages. I know, Lord, that it's been a little bit harder to follow. And I pray that you would indeed help me to make it simple. And Lord, as we review a few times, I pray that everyone here would grasp what's going on through these pages of Scripture. We thank you that you've shown us the plan, that you've given us all that we can grasp. And Lord, we know there's much more beyond that, things that we can't even think of right now. But Lord, we thank you for what we see, for your kindness, for your love, for your plan, for your people. We pray, Father, that even now as we explore these pages, that we would give glory and honor and worship you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.